Begin launching a new study. We're going to be going through the Gospel of John, and I think it's a wonderful thing to do when you start a new book that it snows outside, because I see that snow, say it every time I see it. I am so thankful for God's mercy and kindness to us, the promise of God's rich forgiveness and cleansing power. Though our sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. That is what Jesus has accomplished for us. We are clean before the Father because of the work of Jesus Christ. And we get to go through a study of a gospel account to really unpack this and to see how he came to this earth, what that was like, and what a glorious Savior we have. And what a privilege it is to embark on a study to examine his life in the way that John uniquely shines an understanding light upon him. I hope that this will be a time of blessing as we share this time together. The gospel according to John, that's what your New Testament will say. that title was added to the letter. It didn't come titled that way. We really going through this study of or going through this gospel account, you'll realize that it does not contain John's name at all. His name is never mentioned in this gospel. By name, it is not mentioned. It's the same with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are all anonymously written. Their names do not occur in there. They've just been attached to them as those that are seeming to be the most likely authors or very closely connected to them in that way. There is good internal and external evidence that the Apostle John is the actual writer of this letter. Although this gospel account does not refer to John, the son of Zebedee, by name, you look at that and you say, well, if you were writing the letter, it'd be probably a little bit more challenging for you to put your name in there and reference yourself by name. So he doesn't. His name is not mentioned. When he refers to John the Baptist, unlike the other gospel accounts, he only calls him John. He doesn't call him John the Baptist. So referencing him as John kind of gives us another indication that this was likely John, the son of Zebedee, the disciple. In this account, you'll also read times when he refers to the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that referring to himself. And can you imagine acknowledging in your own heart and mind that Jesus had that kind of a close connection to you in a very personal and powerful way? And it is just an amazing realization, thinking of that time when Jesus was talking about who would betray him, and John reclining at the table. They didn't sit at the table, they reclined at the tables, laying on their sides and eating. And John was sitting or lying next to Jesus as they ate, and he lays his head back on the chest of Jesus and asks the questions that come to his mind. It's incredible, the closeness that he had. And we're privileged to be able to open up this gospel account and learn a little bit more from his perspective. John was acknowledged by several of the early church fathers as its undisputed author. And in making that point, there's really no argument that of its place and position. The reality that John's gospel had affirmation in the churches of that time, they were acknowledging that its power and authority was real, and that was what was represented to the councils. The councils did not make these things inspired. They were inspired, and they were only affirmed by the councils in that way. It's like when a council acknowledges the Trinity. They didn't make the Trinity the Trinity. They affirmed that it was the Trinity. That's the whole point. And so John's gospel had that kind of representation. It was acknowledged with that kind of authority early on. Most believe that it was written toward the end of John's life, somewhere around the late 80s to the early 90s. That would mean that John was a fairly old individual, which kind of ties into the interaction that happened toward the end of this gospel account. When Jesus acknowledges to Peter that, in fact, he will give his life for the Lord, that he is going to be faithful and end up dying because of his faithfulness to Christ. And then Peter's intrigued by that, and he looks at the disciple whom Jesus loved and says, "What about him?" And Jesus, in a loving, mild rebuke, says, "What is it to you if he lives until I return?" And so some taking that as meaning John's going to live until Jesus comes back. And he evidently lived a long time, and so they were thinking maybe that was the case. But he actually did die. He's not over somewhere there. You know, he is gone. So we want to talk a little bit about the relationship of the Gospel of John to the Synoptic Gospels. And when we talk about the Synoptic Gospels, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. How many of you have ever heard that term, synoptic? Okay. I'm not going to ask you what it means because I'm going to tell you. The Bible's four Gospels paint four portraits of Jesus. And each gospel follows the life of Jesus Christ, but each varies because of the unique methods of the writer, their styles, their purposes, and also their audience. Matthew, Mark, and Luke share many of the same accounts of Christ, often sharing the same order and at times even the same words, even the same phrases are used as they describe these situations and events. Because of their similar perspectives on Jesus' ministry, they are together known as the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic comes from the Greek word synoptikos, which means being able to be seen together. So together they take the same view of Jesus is the idea. So each gospel account presents Christ with a particular emphasis. Some have registered them as this. Matthew stresses the kingship of Jesus. Mark stresses the servanthood of Jesus Christ. Luke stresses the manhood, and John stresses the Godhood. I would say you can see those things in them, but I would not go overblown with that reality. I think you can go too far in trying to maintain those distinctions. If you really read each of these Gospels will unpack the kingship of Jesus Christ, the servanthood of Jesus, the manhood, the Godhood of Jesus Christ. But they do have a particular emphasis and they do have a particular perspective that they're operating from. Additionally, the Gospel of John differs from the Synoptics by focusing on the ministry of Jesus in Judea and around the city of Jerusalem. In fact, John leaves out much material that is characteristic of the Synoptic Gospels. As you're going through this gospel account, and as we learn from it together, we're going to see that John does not mention the baptism of Jesus Christ. After the baptism, as Jesus is led off into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days, there's no mention of that in John's account. There is no specific account of the calling of the 12 disciples. Interestingly, there is no parables that are recorded in John's gospel. There's no account of the transfiguration as he was transfigured before those handful of disciples on the hillside with both Moses and Elijah at his hands. Nothing about that here. There's no account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, although there is the washing of the disciples' feet at the same time that that took place. There's not any expression of the Lord's table at that time. There is no report of Jesus casting out demons in the Gospel of John. There is no detailed instruction about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. But what we do have in John's gospel are some things that occur here that are not in the other accounts. The one being in chapter 2, the miracle of the water being turned into wine. John is the only one that references that. Also, the encounter of Jesus with Nicodemus when he came to him at night and spoke to him about his ministry and who he was. None of the other accounts refer to this situation, this encounter with Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews. None of the others other than John speak of his ministry in Samaria, where he meets the woman at the well, and the people from the city come out and flock to him, and he proclaims that. John is the only one that gives that account. There is no other gospel that references the resurrection of Lazarus. John's gospel is the only one. There's indications as you read the other gospels, it almost is like Jesus only came to Jerusalem once. And in John's account, you see that he came repeatedly. So you can get the idea that there were particular points that gospel writers had, and that was what they were doing. It wasn't trying to be inclusive and all-encompassing of everything that happened in Jesus' life. They had specific things they wanted to point out in their writings to those that they were writing to. We see in John's gospel many of these private instructions that he gave to his disciples that are not included in the other accounts. And in this particular gospel account, although the deity of Christ is certainly implied in reference, the directness of it is very explicit in John. If you go to John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. That's a clear declaration. You go down to verse 18. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Pretty clear references to the deity of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 20 and verse 28, after the resurrection of the Lord, and Thomas had been at the distance and hadn't been there, and then he happens to be with the 12 when Jesus makes his appearance. And remember Thomas is saying, "Unless I can see him with my eyes and touch him with my hands, I'm not going to believe that it's him." Jesus appears and says, "Reach out your hand and touch me." And Thomas's response was, "My Lord and my God." Literally, "Lord of me, God of me." He is acknowledging Jesus in that way. Amazing declarations. And this is what we are going to have the opportunity to look at together. Some have questioned, why are we going through the Gospel of John? Why are we doing this? Because I want to. it's a little bigger than that. I do want to, but there are things in John that I think as elders and pastors of the church, we encounter people and we interact with people and we hear certain things that are going on in people's minds, certain reasoning, certain rationales, and we feel like, man, I think this person needs to really have a grip of this idea of God, and this category about God really needs to be established in their life. And so as I'm going through John, I'm thinking, man, there are so many of these categories that seem so pertinent to our understanding of who we are, who he is, and how we live out our lives on this earth. So I think this is a valuable time to spend. And it is a substantive gospel. Leon Morris, in his commentary, and Leon Morris is, for many years, was known as that this is the commentary on John. The very first statement that he makes in writing his commentary is this: "I like the comparison of John's gospel to a pool, in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. It is both simple and profound. It is for the veriest beginner in the faith and for the mature Christian. Its appeal is immediate and never failing." So Leon Morris is like, man, there's something in here for everybody. If you're really young or you're older, mature, there's something here. Then another commentator, Gerald L. Borchardt. He says this: the reader can confront this gospel like a novice listener of a symphony who knows little about technical music, but who recognizes that the music being experienced seems to be unusually captivating. Or the reader can be like a studied musician and a music critic who recognizes the technical excellence of the thematic interweaving that takes place in an inspired score, and beyond all aspects of analysis is drawn up into ecstasy by the interpretation of a maestro and the musicians as they unfold the symphony. That was somebody else writing that. I would never have said that. But you get the idea. You know, a person attends a symphony and they don't know anything about music and they go, I really like that. That's good. And somebody who's into music theory and has all this training and understanding goes and listens to a symphony and their appreciation is on a whole nother level. But they all come away going, that was a blessing. That was awesome. I hope and pray that's what God does in our hearts as we go through the Gospel of John, that we'll experience it in that way. John will teach us about the person and work of Jesus, establishing important categories for our understanding of the being of God and his manifestation in the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. One being God, manifesting himself in three persons, as Father, as Son, as the Holy Spirit. So as I thought about what to do in presenting this to you as an introductory presentation, I thought, you know, why not just give little foretastes of some of the things that are coming? So that's what I'd like to spend the next few minutes doing. So as we were to walk through this gospel, what are some of the significant things that maybe would stand out that would draw our attention, that would captivate us and say, oh, I'll look forward to that. I hope you look forward to all these things. But there are some things that are coming. We've already alluded to this first one, and that is that Jesus, the Son of God, exists eternally with God the Father. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And then again, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. We will see belief in Jesus that is mental assent compared to belief in Jesus that is unto salvation. In John's gospel, on more than one occasion, he does refer to it in this way. There are times when belief is acknowledged as people who are simply mentally assenting to the reality of who Jesus is. But it's not unto salvation. They're not truly followers. They're not truly brought into saving faith. But then there's a belief that is unto salvation. And John makes this connection, makes this comparison of these two on more than one occasion. But one of the occasions we see is in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. And it says, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed his name when they saw the signs and what he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So here, right at the very beginning, chapter 2, he's acknowledging, here are these Jews who come to this belief mentally of who Jesus is, but Jesus realizes they're not truly saved. I can't entrust myself to them. I know what's going on in their hearts. They are not loyal followers. We will learn about the glorious truth of being born again. It's very common for evangelicals to say, hey, I'm a born-again follower of Jesus. I'm a born-again believer. That idea is very much rooted in John's gospel. In John chapter 3, verse 3, when Jesus is interacting with Nicodemus, he says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How important is new birth? Well, without it, you can't understand anything spiritual of any substance. That's why it is so necessary. And of course, in John 3:16, in that same chapter, that verse that is so familiar to so many of us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We will also see as we make our way through this study that true worship is not restricted to a place, be that Jerusalem or even a church, but is about all people, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, worshiping in spirit and in truth. And in John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, Jesus interacting with the woman at the well and answering her inquiries about what's the proper place to worship, says to her, "But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What a glorious thing that we get to come together as the people of God and we can worship in a corporate setting like this. That we can sing songs of praise and acknowledge our God, and our hearts are stirred and we're moved in that way together as his people. And our minds are impacted by the truth that is there. It's a glorious thing to worship corporately. But it's also a glorious thing to know that no matter where you and I are, we can worship God. We can worship Jesus because he is our God and he's brought this here. We don't have to go to a particular place for us to really make that connection. You can be driving down the road in traffic, no less, and worship the Lord your God. It is possible no matter where we are. And we should try that. That should be our desire. When you're driving as a Coloradan on Texas and California drivers surrounding you, worship the Lord. Praise him. May his name be exalted. Let's be at peace. God gives us that power, that ability through the work of Jesus Christ. We find in the study of John that the Old Testament declares authority and spiritual life are found in Jesus. In John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40, Jesus is really challenging the religious Jewish leaders of the time. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." See, the scriptures speak of the reality of Jesus, old and new. And Jesus is the epitome of this. He's the dawn of God's redemptive grace and mercy. And it all points toward him. And in this study of John, we're going to be able to see how that is singled out for us as we honor the Lord our God. We will also see that insight and life are provided only by the Holy Spirit. What you and I need is understanding. We need to understand things. God gives us that ability through his Spirit. What you and I need is the power and the ability to make this stuff live and work out in our lives. It is the Spirit of God that accomplishes those things within us. And in John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life." Catch this next phrase. "The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." That's what Jesus says. And we have that hope and that reality in us. God is at work. We need the power of the Spirit of God. And we're hopeless without him. We desperately need him. John makes that point for us to take home. We also will see that Jesus is the source of genuine satisfaction and that the Holy Spirit is the power and presence of God for all who believe. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, it says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Now, he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus presents himself as the one who provides true, lasting satisfaction. Come to me, you who are thirsty, and drink. If your heart needs to be satisfied, you will find that satisfaction only in Jesus Christ. John proclaims that truth. We are here who have tasted and we have seen of the Lord's goodness to us in Jesus Christ. We are blessed because we have received the Spirit of God, and we recognize the fullness of joy and satisfaction are found in Jesus. And that should be the focus of our hearts. And hopefully, as we go through this study of John, our hearts will be encouraged to think about that, just revel in that reality as we worship our God. Those truly liberated from the power of sin are those who abide in Jesus. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. Here again we see a kind of this distinction. There were Jews who believed in him, and then Jesus challenges that mental assent in this passage. But in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, it says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. That's what gives indication we're truly followers of Jesus. Not just what we believe mentally, but how God is at work in us to follow him, abiding him, living in him. And you'll know the truth, and the truth sets you free. What a great thing to be delivered from the bondage of sin and selfishness. To know that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer and our Liberator, our Savior. That is what John proclaims. Then in John chapter 9, after the healing of the blind man, we see Jesus communicating that only he has the power to give sight to the blind. And he takes this very physical reality of this man who's physically healed of blindness, and he applies it to the spiritual light and sight that is given. And he says this in verse 39 of John 9. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." In our desperation and our groping around in the darkness, Jesus comes as the one who gives us sight. But for those who think they have it all figured out and they've got it hammered and they've got all this and they don't need any help from God or any help from anything, they're blind. Jesus makes that point. He gives true sight. He gives the ability to understand. We also see in John chapter 10 that Jesus is the true shepherd and he who calls and protects his sheep. In verses 27 and 29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So Jesus says that the true shepherd calls his sheep and protects his sheep. We hear the voice of our Lord, and we respond to the voice of our Lord. We know him that way. He has caused us to understand who he is because he has watched over us, cared for us so faithfully, so diligently. You see, back in those days, they would take these flocks. Various shepherds would gather their flocks around certain watering places, and they would all just lay down together. All these different sheep mixed up. You say, "How in the world do you know whose sheep are whose? Sheep are stupid. They're going to get all confused." Their shepherd stands up and speaks. And his sheep get up and follow him out. We know our shepherd's voice and we follow him. That's the connection that God has given us through Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus is the only source of resurrection life. In the account of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, Jesus is met by Martha as he's coming to the place where Lazarus was buried to resurrect him. And prior to that, Jesus says to Martha, because she says to him, "If you had been here, our brother would not have died." And Jesus says to him, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Beloved, this is our hope, that we have eternal life with Jesus Christ. He has set us free from the bondage of sin and death. We will live forever with our Lord. And Jesus makes that declaration for the comfort of our souls. Salvation provided through Christ crucified is not limited to Jewish people alone. In John chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus said, Gentiles came, these Greek people coming, wanting to speak with Jesus, curious about what his message and his ministry was to them. And at the conclusion of that, he makes this statement to them. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. It won't just be limited to the Jews. When Jesus is lifted up and he is crucified, the reality of his crucifixion is for peoples of all this world, not just to a select group. He calls out to all the people groups to bring salvation. It's not just limited to Jews. There may be a few Jewish people in here, but I'd venture to say the vast majority of us are Gentiles. Wouldn't you? How many Gentiles we got in here today? Look at all those hands. Aren't you glad that when Jesus is seen as lifted up, he draws us to him? That's incredible. Wonderful promise. Selfless love characterizes the followers of Jesus. Selfless love characterizes the followers of Jesus, manifesting the reality of who are truly those who follow Christ. Jesus goes and he washes the disciples' feet. He, their leader, their master, their teacher. And he goes around that room and he washes each of the disciples' feet. And he says, I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. And then at the end of chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. God puts a love in our hearts for one another that's incredible. We have care and concern for one another in an amazing way. Look at our, here's a little Norwood Bible Church. Look at the people who are here today. I mean, really, just take a gander. Look around. Look at those folks who are sitting here with you today. And you have to say, what do I really have in common with them? There's a tremendous amount of diversity among the people who are here. Yet is it not amazing that God has called us together and that together we actually are stirred and moved to love one another? We actually care about one another? Who else but Christ could gather a group like this and cause us to have care and concern for one another? That's a manifestation of God's power and glory. There's no question about that. You and I, if it weren't for Christ, we wouldn't be friends. Let's be real. Here we are, gathered as his people, empowered by the love that he brings about. He can do that work. And praise God that he can. Praise God that he can. We also will see that Jesus is the exclusive way to eternal life with God the Father. And I do emphasize exclusive. There is no other way. There aren't many paths leading to heaven. God is not saying, well, as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. No, there's one way. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. That is our Lord, our exclusive Savior. Our hope is found in Jesus alone. Jesus is the source of life and fruitfulness. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He is our life. He is the one who gives us the ability to be fruitful. Outside of being attached to him, we would not bear fruit, because apart from him, we do nothing. Connected to Jesus Christ, this flow comes and it manifests itself in spiritual fruitfulness that brings glory to Almighty God. We also see that the Holy Spirit comes to do the convicting work of God in the hearts of men and women. You know, one of the things that you and I battle with is wanting to be persuasive. We want to talk to people and we want them to hear what we have to say. We want to talk to them about gospel hope and gospel truth. We want them to listen to hear what we have to say. When I preach to you on any given Sunday, or any one of the other elders is preaching to you, one of the passions we have is we want you to hear what we have to say. We want this to happen. You know what? It's the work of the Spirit of God that makes this happen. Listen, John 16 and verse 8, Jesus describing the coming of the Holy Spirit, the great comfort of the Counselor. It says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It is the Spirit of God. And I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't try to be persuasive or absolutely intent on communicating truth accurately. But the thing that you and I have to rest in always, it's the Spirit of God who's doing the work to open up hearts so that they're able to see their need of a Savior. No one can see that outside of the ministry of the Spirit of God. He is the one who convicts of sinfulness. He's also the one who convicts of righteousness. Who is righteous? God alone. And his Son who he sent to be our deliverance. And judgment to come. If we're not trusting Jesus Christ as our righteousness, the judgment that comes to the enemy comes to you and I. Because that's the reality. Our hope is in Christ. That is what he's promised. And then Jesus offers in John 17 a very comforting high priestly prayer. He prays for his disciples. He prays for those who will come after him. And then he summarizes this and he says in verse 26 in this prayer, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus says, I'm making them known and I'll continue to be there. I'll continue to do that. What comfort is that? Jesus is continuing in our lives to make his glory and his power and his presence known. He prayed for us like that. And he is real for us in that same way. Then we look at John chapter 18 and we see the betrayal of Jesus. We look at John chapter 19 and we'll see the crucifixion of Jesus. And we see John chapter 20 and we'll see the resurrection of Jesus. And then chapter 21 we'll be able to watch as Jesus commissions Peter and gives him truths that not only apply to him, but also encourage us. The purpose of John's gospel is very clearly stated in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John seeks to establish faith in Jesus as the Son of God who puts the power of God on display, who lives a blameless life, who is crucified and is resurrected as the Lord of glory. The signs, the works, and the miracles of Jesus were too numerous to include. He says, now, Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. That means there's a lot of things that Jesus did that weren't recorded. What was recorded was for the purpose of showing that Jesus is to be trusted as the promised Messiah and the Savior of all peoples, not just the Jews. And those trusting in Jesus are supernaturally empowered to walk consistently in the truth, bearing fruit to the glory of the Lord. We are empowered to do this. And as you look at these verses and you see these things, you say, well, is the purpose of John evangelistic? Or is it to edify the believers? And I would say, yes. It is for the purpose to proclaim the gospel. It is for the purpose of edifying those who understand these things. D.A. Carson made this statement about this verse. He says, the best evangelistic literature not only explains why one should become a Christian and how to become a Christian, but what it means to be a Christian. John is going to help us understand this. John is going to unpack so many of these things for us. And it is my prayer, and I ask that you pray as we go through this book, that God will use this gospel to be both evangelistic and edifying to us as a church. God, bless us in our time together, in your presence, in the light of your truth, God. Guide us and teach us We call upon you because we need you. God, thank you for the promise that you're with us. Bless your people. Keep your people safe in their travels, God. Move and stir in hearts. May people who are here today that don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, may you work in their hearts, God, to bring about this saving knowledge. And God, I pray for those of us who are your children, your followers. Build us up. Strengthen us, God. To the glory of your name we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You have a good snowy afternoon.